But as we begin this week, as we saw last week, we read through the initial statement on Christology that was released by Ligonier Ministries. And I think we all saw it's a very good, clear statement. It echoes a lot of the historical creeds and confessions on this particular subject. And I think it's very timely, very clear. And the following, you'll find 26 affirmations and denials. And we're going to try to get through those in the next few weeks. And we don't want to cover too much. We don't want to labor too much in them, but we also don't want to look over some very important things that come up. So first, I want to start out, if you all have a Trinity hymnal in front of you, grab that and open to page 869. And while you're doing that, I'll let you know that we're going to be going through a number of verses. So if you would like, you can just jot these verses down. You don't have to turn to each one. But I would recommend taking notes and writing these verses down just to aid in your study and maybe future defense of some of the things that we'll be talking about. But when you get to page 869 in your Trinity hymnal, I'll do that myself. And we'll look at question 6 there. That's 869. Question 6. This is from the Shorter Catechism. How many persons are there in the Godhead? Answer. There are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. These three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. That is not the last time you'll hear that this morning. You'll hear that phrase, I didn't count, but probably 15 times this morning. But we'll start with that, and we will look at Article 1. Article 1 should be there on page, I should have written this down, on page 7 in your booklet here. Now, does everyone have one of these? Does anyone need one? There's still some more, Roger. If you need one, just raise your hand, and we can get one to you. All right. I think we need 3 or 4. And for those of you who don't know, what you'll be receiving is this booklet put out by Ligonier Ministries on the subject of Christology. And it includes a statement on Christology here in the front, followed by, as we said, 26 affirmations and denials, and then a summary there at the end. But it's a very good booklet, very good resource. And you'll find down at the bottom here, there are lots of scripture references to each article. And it's a very good Bible study tool. There's none? Okay. We are out. But it's okay. I'll just read this one out loud here. This is Article 1. First, we'll look at the affirmation, followed by the denial. We affirm that Jesus is the incarnation in history of the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Holy Trinity. He is Christ, God's promised Messiah. We deny that Jesus Christ is a mere man or was a fictional creation of the early Christian church. Now, in this affirmation, we are testifying three things about Jesus. First, that he was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God into time and space, into history. That the Son came to this earth and took on bodily form. And second, we affirm that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, that he is co-equal and co-eternal person in the Godhead. Third, we affirm that he is Christ. He is Messiah, the Messiah that God promised would redeem his people, the one that the prophets prophesied about, the same one that God spoke of in Genesis 3:15, where he tells the serpent that he will put enmity between his seed and the woman's seed, and that he, Messiah, will bruise the serpent's head, and the serpent will bruise his heel. But looking at this affirmation, at this very first article, what's the first thing that we affirm? In this whole document, what is the first affirmation? Indicating that this is the most important point, the first line of the first affirmation states this, that Jesus is the incarnation in history of the eternal Son of God. If the eternal Son of God had not taken on human form and entered into this world of time and space, all the rest of the affirmations and denials that follow wouldn't really matter. If the Son of God did not come in the flesh, then our salvation wouldn't have been possible. Some may ask, as I've been asked before, well, couldn't God have just declared his people innocent without the Messiah having to be born, live, and be crucified, buried, and raised again? Couldn't God have just pardoned us all without the bloodshed of Jesus Christ? Early on, when I was a younger Christian, one of the first jobs I had out of high school, I worked summer jobs during high school, but when I got out of high school, I did drywall. I went into construction. And I just so happened to run into a man who was a preacher. And that was a neat encounter. And he's turned out to be a very good friend. But we would at times on our breaks go around and just talk to different people about the gospel. And he really encouraged me to do that and helped me to learn different ways to start conversations with people. And we spoke with a man who he asked once, why couldn't just someone like me die for the sins of man? And we would get strange questions like that all the time. But I hadn't really thought about it at that point. But that is a good question. Couldn't God have just pardoned us all without the bloodshed of Jesus Christ? Couldn't just any old person have laid down their life for the sins of the world to take the penalty that we all owe? But the answer is no. Absolutely not. All of mankind has sinned and broken God's law. I think we would all agree on that. God warned from the beginning that breaking his law comes with an eternal prison sentence, a curse, a judgment. Then God, in keeping with his perfect and just character, could only pardon his people of their violation of his law by having someone pay the penalty for our crimes. And it couldn't just be some random person that wanted to sacrifice himself for our sins. It had to be someone who could keep the law perfectly. Could any mere man do that? No. It had to be someone who could atone for our sins. Someone who could clothe us in their own righteousness so that we could be spotless before the Father. Now, could any mere man do this? No. There are a number of things that had to be done to secure our salvation, the salvation for God's elect. And it could only be done by one who was already perfect, a perfect and pure, spotless lamb. And that is the Son of God. Now, the statement's language here is very clear and intentional. The statement is very specific in its language. So much is being said here in this one phrase. Notice the language here. Jesus is what? The incarnation in history of who? The eternal Son of God. Now look at this. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:15 that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Now what does this statement imply? It implies his eternal existence, his eternal pre-existence. Jesus is the incarnation, the manifestation in the flesh, in our historical timeline, on this planet, of the eternal Son of God. Also in 1 Timothy 3:16, Paul says this of Christ Jesus, that he was manifested in the flesh. He was not just born, not just begotten. He was manifested in the flesh, God incarnate, the eternal Son of God, the very one that has existed, that has been with God and has been God from the very beginning. Look at John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Then we see from Jesus' own mouth, John 6:38, I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. A few verses later in John 6:46, no one has seen the Father except him who is from God. This term from being para in the Greek. which in its genitive use means from the side of. Jesus came from the side of the Father. Then again in verse 62 of this same chapter. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was? To proteron in the Greek, meaning where he was before. He's ascending back to the place from which he came, heaven. The right hand of the Father. He has eternally existed and came down from above. He who? The Son of God. Even the demons knew who he was. When Jesus healed the two men with the demons in Matthew 8, the demons said in response, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God?" Jesus himself also affirms what Peter says of him in Matthew 16:16, where he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." To which Jesus responds, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." Now, there's so much more that we can say about this, but I think it should be clear and indisputable from the Scriptures that Jesus is the incarnation of the eternal Son of God. Not only is he the eternal Son of God, but he's also the second person of the Trinity, as we see in this statement. And we're going to talk a bit more about Jesus' relation to the Godhead in the next statement. But here, we affirm that Jesus is a part of the Holy Trinity, the three in one. How many persons are in the Godhead? As we read just a few minutes ago, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. And these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. So Jesus is part of this three that are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Not three separate gods, not even one God with three separate beings, three separate natures. One God in three persons, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Jesus was not only the Son of God, but he is also God. Philippians 2:6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. We see both Jesus' divinity as well as the incarnation in this verse. Also Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. 1 John 5:20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Jesus is also God's promised Messiah. He's both the subject and object of prophecy, as we'll see later in Article 23. He is the Messiah prophesied about in the Old Testament, the promised Redeemer, who was first mentioned, as we said, in Genesis 3. In John 4:25-26, when Jesus is speaking with the Samaritan woman at the well, he says this. She says this. I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. To which Jesus responded, I who you speak to am he. Right here, Jesus' clear statement that he is the Messiah. We affirm with Jesus and the Scriptures that he is the Messiah. And along with this affirmation, there is a denial. We deny that Jesus was a mere man, or that he was just a fictional creation of the early church, as many have purported. We have seen in these passages the quite clear teaching that Jesus was not just a mere man. But why is it that we believe that Jesus was and is real? Why do we believe that he's not just a mere man? Why do we believe that he is the incarnate, eternal Son of God, the promised Messiah? Is it because history has revealed it to us? Is it because it's been revealed to us by general revelation, just by the creation around us? Do we believe these things because of our own intellect, our own logic has brought us to these conclusions? No. We believe these things. I believe these things because the Bible tells me so. Because God, in His abundant grace and mercy, has chosen to reveal these truths to His people and to give us understanding by His Spirit, to give us the faith to believe and to cling to these truths. That's why we believe them. And moving on to the next article, Article 2. We affirm that in the unity of the Godhead, the eternally begotten Son is consubstantial, homoousios, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. We deny that the Son is merely like God, homoousios, or that He was simply adopted by the Father as His Son. We deny the eternal subordination of the Son to the Father in the ontological Trinity. And we'll talk a little bit more about these Greek terms in a minute. But we've already seen that Jesus is the third person of the Trinity. And here we now further affirm that in the unity of the Godhead, Jesus is the eternally begotten Son, who is consubstantial, or in Greek, homoousios, co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. Now, if you aren't familiar with these Greek terms, that's okay. They're very easy to understand. We'll simplify them briefly. Now, we talked a little bit about church history last week and some of the moments and big events in history when this doctrine has come under attack. And just prior to the Council of Nicaea, there were three hotly debated views on the relationship of the Son to the Father. And we can narrow these three down to the Arian view, Eusebian view, and the Orthodox view. Each viewpoint used a different Greek term to describe what they believed concerning the relation of the Son to the Father. The Arians argued that the Son was heteroousios, meaning of a different substance than the Father. Then the Eusebians argued that the Son was homoiousios, meaning of a similar substance with the Father. And then you have the Orthodox view, the view affirmed by us and by the Scriptures, that the Son is homoousios, or the same substance with the Father. So there's hetero, different substance, meaning the Son was totally different from the Father. Homoi, meaning that He was of a similar substance, He was like God. And then homo, meaning the Son is the same substance as the Father, co-equal and co-eternal. Now let's look at some Scripture that affirms this. John 10:30. John 10, verse 30. I and the Father are one. Then in John 20:28, Thomas addresses Jesus as my Lord and my God. And we should note here that Jesus didn't rebuke Thomas for saying this. If Jesus was not of the same substance as the Father, don't you think He would say, Thomas, you've got it wrong. I'm not your Lord. I'm not your God. I'm just similar to God. I'm just kind of like God. Now, instead, Jesus responds to Thomas's statement by saying, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen me and yet believed. Affirming that what Thomas has just said about Him is true. He is Lord. He is God. In Paul's final greeting to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 13:14, he says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Also in Ephesians 2:18 we read, for through Him, that is Jesus, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. In these verses, among many others, you don't read that Jesus and the Spirit and the Father are separate from one another. Rather, you get the sense that these three are distinct, yet equal. There's a unity. You get the sense that they are co-eternal. You get the sense that they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. If you're keeping count, that may be like the fourth or fifth time I've said that. They're the same substance, equal in power and glory. Now, to summarize our Trinitarian view of God, we must first affirm, as the Scriptures do, that there is only one God. Right? I think we all would agree on that. If not, we'll talk after. There's not more than one God. We go through hundreds of verses to establish this. Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. Isaiah 45:5, I'm the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Romans 3:30, 1 Corinthians 8:4, 1 Timothy 2:5, James 2:19. All of these verses clearly, without ambiguity, proclaim that there is one God, one. And we also see the scriptures proclaim that three persons have eternally existed in the Godhead. We looked at some of these passages where the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are spoken of in a way that conveys their equality, their being of the same substance. Another example is 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Matthew 28:19, the Great Commission. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. John 14:16-26, 1 Corinthians 12:3-6. Among numerous other passages, speak of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit with equality. Almost interchangeably at times. We see in Scripture not three distinct maverick entities that are off doing their own thing. We see that there is a unity between them. John 5:19 says that all Jesus does, all of his works and actions, are in perfect accord with the Father. The Father doesn't say one thing and Jesus do something else. There is a unity between them. They're three distinct persons, yet they are one. They are united. All that they do and all that they will to do are in perfect unity. Our study of the scriptures revealed to us that, as they did to the first century church and to the church throughout history, that there is but one God only. This God is one being in three persons. These three persons are of the same substance and are, what? Equal in power and glory. We can't get around this truth. God is numerically single, indivisible, and immutable, eternal being, as well as being eternally three distinct persons. Each person is fully God. Each person possesses the entire fullness of God's being in himself. And I think Robert Raymond says something very clear and concise on this matter, and I want to quote him here from his New Systematic Theology. He says this, quote, "This means that the three persons taken together are not to be regarded as a greater divine being than any one of the persons viewed singly, and also that any one of the persons viewed singly is not to be regarded as a lesser divine being than when the three are viewed together. This means also that each person possesses all of the attributes of the one God. Or to say this differently, each person possesses the entire undivided being of God. This means, second, because the three persons are as real and eternal as the one divine being which each possesses is real and eternal, that we must conceive of the persons as distinct, not separate, egos. With each possessing his own distinguishing, incommunicable property, which differentiates him from the other two." End quote. So there are three distinct, yet eternally co-equal. There's a unity between the three persons. Yet they are one God. Some would call this a contradiction. How can we say that we believe in one God, then turn around and say that there are three persons within this one God? It doesn't make any sense. It's not logical. Because it's what the Bible teaches. Just because we can't explain the nuts and bolts of how the Trinity works, it doesn't mean that it isn't true. As Christians, we cannot base what we believe on our own logic and understanding. As Christians, our beliefs are based on one thing and one thing only, and that is the revealed Word of God. That is the source of all that we know about who God is, who Christ is, who the Holy Spirit is. Now, because there's some mystery within Scripture, such as the Trinity, does that mean that it must not be true or real? Of course not. Does anyone here... I'll ask this, but I'm sure there's maybe a few. Does anyone here understand the complex nature of molecular biology? I'm sure there's a few. I know that Stephen Falling is pretty good with creation and molecular biology. But does anyone understand in minute detail all of the mysteries of how our bodies work? I'd venture to say no, I have no clue how all of the processes work together. But they still work though, don't they? Our brains, for instance, they're the most complex objects in all of the universe. And it still baffles scientists to this very day how our brains work. No computer, no man-made object can match its abilities. For me to just pick up a cup of coffee and put it to my mouth takes hundreds of cognitive processes to occur. Just to take a sip and then set it back down. The brain has to calculate so many factors and communicate information to move your muscles in a specific way so that the coffee ends up in your mouth and not on your shirt. Now, I don't know how my brain works exactly, but nonetheless, it works every day. I trust it. I know that if the Lord graciously allows me to wake up in the morning, my brain is going to get that cup of coffee into my body so I can wake up and start the day. Yet I have no clue as to the nuts and bolts of how it works. There's a mystery. In the same way, we can believe what the scriptures say about the relationship between the three persons of the Trinity without knowing the mystery, the nuts and bolts of how it works exactly. That's okay. Contrary to popular belief, it's okay for there to be a little mystery in the world, even in the scriptures. We're not called to figure it all out perfectly, but we are called to trust, to have faith, and to believe what God's word has clearly revealed to us. We're to trust what the revealed word of God says about the Trinity. Trinity is not a contradiction. Complex, yes, but not a contradiction. For the biblical teachings are quite clear on who and what the triune God is. And we would do well just to leave it at that. Any extra biblical explanation of how the Trinity works, any attempt at trying to make our finite minds understand the mechanics of the Trinity will lead to heretical views. There's no symbol, there's no illustration, no metaphor that can accurately depict the Trinity. So it's my view that by faith, we just trust the scriptures and what they have to say and leave it at that. I think that's our safest bet. The importance of a biblical view of the Trinity cannot be overstated. If we truly love God, if we are devoted in every part of our being to the Creator and King of all things, then we should, as we would with our own spouse, desire to have an intimate knowledge of who God is, of who Christ Jesus is. Our desire should be to know who He is and to defend who He is. It's crucial to our understanding of who God is. It's crucial to our worship of God. It's crucial to the gospel message that we know and believe in the distinct persons of the Godhead, their roles within the story of redemption, and ultimately the fact that these three are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Don't forget that. Deserving of all glory, honor, and all majesty. We have a few minutes left. I want to also add this regarding our defense of the triune God. There have been a lot of times that when you are discussing the gospel with someone, whether they're a believer or not, when they come across things that are just a little illogical and a little weird, they've got a lot of questions. And there have been times in my life where I had no idea how to answer them. That's what drove me to want to go to Bible college, is because I was going to Northeast State and getting bombarded with these questions from people. I was zealous, but I had no knowledge. And I had no idea how to answer these questions. I had no idea how to defend the Trinity, how to defend the truths that I believed. I just didn't know where to take them in the Bible, how to argue these points. But if someone comes to you saying, there's no way that Jesus could be deity, how could a man be deity? Well, just like in any debate, you need to hold these folks to their own standards in your response. Take them to verses such as John chapter 5, verse 21, where Jesus says, "The Father raises the dead and gives them life. So also the Son gives life to whom He will." Then in 22, "The Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." Then in John 8:58, Jesus said to the Jews, Truly, truly, I say unto you, before Abraham was, I am, equating himself with the Father. And the list goes on and on. And this is something that Muslims would want to debate a lot too, that they deny the deity of Christ. But you've got to take people to the scriptures here and ask them, who speaks like this? Do angels speak like this? Do prophets speak like this? No. If they did, it would be heretical. It would be blasphemous for a prophet to sit and say these things that Jesus said, for an angel to sit and say these things that Jesus just said. If Jesus is not deity, then the only logical conclusion is that he's a blasphemer and a liar, which we know is not true. We see from Jesus' own words that he wasn't just a good teacher. He wasn't just a good man. Although he was a good teacher and a good man. It's not all that he was. We see from Jesus' own words, from his own claims about himself, that he is no mere man, prophet, or angel, but he is deity in the flesh, God made man. So when people debate these things, when people want to argue these things, graciously take them to these scriptures. Show them what Jesus says about himself. Who talks like that? It can only be God in the flesh to make those sort of claims. If he's not God in the flesh, the only conclusion is that he's a liar. He's not a good teacher. But we know that he is. We trust that he is. The Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are three in one. They are one God in three persons. And they are the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Hope that is drilled into your head now. Well, that concludes our study on the first two articles. I really wanted to focus a lot on these two, and I think they're very foundational to what we're going to go through in the next few weeks. So we may try to cover two or three each week and briefly go through them. We spent a little more time on these two today, but I want everybody to get the main idea of what's being stated here. And of course, as we said last week, we want everyone to understand the importance of this document, to understand the importance of having a sound Christology, because it is, as we said, foundational to our faith. It's foundational to being a Christian, knowing who Christ is, why he came, what he did, what he's going to do. It's crucial for us to know his nature. Who is he? Is he just a man? Is he God in the flesh? Is he eternal? These are sort of the questions that we need to be able to answer and to show scripturally, because they are foundational to our faith. Are there any questions about what we covered this morning? Anything that can be clarified? I know one of my biggest problems in my Greek class at Graham was that pronunciation. I just could not pronounce things right. So hopefully those Greek terms are clear and you understand the difference in those debates. And those are things that are still debated today. And those are things that just as much as they were before, just before the Council of Nicaea, they're going to be debated, and there's going to be questions. There's going to be people who want to argue this with you. So it's good to know, and it's good to have a sound biblical foundation for your knowledge of who Christ is. And it's also beneficial to your faith. It's beneficial to our worship when we know that the one that we are singing to is a majestic, mysterious Trinity. One God, yet with three distinct natures. They're one in substance. They're equal in power and glory. So are there any questions, any comments? Yes, Tom?
Might be interesting to look up Arius and see what the nature of his arguments was. Mm-hmm. I've never taken the time to do that.
Well, Robert Raymond's new systematic theology, he goes through a lot of the history of that, and it's you know, he doesn't labor it too much, but he does hit most of the high points, and he does do a good job of helping understand that more. So I would recommend him if you want just a brief study. And then there's of course plenty of church history books that can probably go into that in a little more detail. But I think he does a great job, and then he also of course backs up the Orthodox Christian view with Scripture and with great arguments. And So I'd recommend that one for sure.
The Jewish faith that comes in. I learned something. I listened to this Dr. Dale Nick, I think he's on the new podcast. He's a Messianic Jew. But I learned something from him that I thought we all could help me on listening to somebody wrong. But my friend denies Christ as being the Messiah or the Son of God, and they only, you know, read certain parts of the Bible and accept that. So quite a while back, I told her, I said, well, how do you explain in Genesis, let us make man in our image? I said, who is that? You know, because I said, we know it's not the angels because they were created beings. And she was like, well, I'll have to look into that. Well, this Dr. Rydelnik was saying, to make a Hebrew word plural, you have to add I am to the end of it, like seraphim, seraphim, cherub, cherubim. And he said, in the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. I'm going to have to look into that. You know, because they want so badly to deny that Christ is the Son of God, but yet it's there and they can't deny it. So I thought that was kind of interesting.
That is. Yeah. That is interesting. And, you know, that's something that when I was a Christian coming out of high school, I was Arminian to the core. I had no idea. If someone asked me if I was Arminian, I had no idea what that term meant, but I was in retrospect. And I went to Graham, and there were men there who were gracious with me. And they were kind and took me to the scriptures. And I wrestled with these things, and they were patient with me. So I think when you do encounter people that may have these sort of arguments, take them to the scriptures graciously. Be patient with them. A lot of these things, you want to hold to what you believe, because when you believe something so strongly, a lot of times it's hard to let go of those things. And it's not us that are the ones to do the convincing. It's not us that are the ones to change their heart. We're just to graciously take them to the scriptures, and if the Lord chooses to open their eyes to these things, He will. Because the scriptures are clear. And so we've seen in Isaiah that God's word accomplishes all that He wants for it to accomplish. It's going to do exactly, whether it's to harden a heart or to soften a heart, it's going to do exactly what He wants it to do. So again, you know, we can take people to these verses, these things that Jesus proclaims about Himself. And then also that, look at all the prophecies that were fulfilled by Him. I think it's pretty indisputable that He is the Messiah. And then look at the claims He makes about Himself. And again, who talks like that? It could only be God in the flesh that says these things. And he even refers to Himself as the Messiah. He tells the woman at the well, that's who you're talking to. You're looking at Him. Any other questions or comments?
I think typically the cults deny the deity of Christ. Mm-hmm. If you look at the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and many cults are out there, they usually differ there. When I first became a Christian, I met a couple or family in Florida that were absolutely loving, Christian, kindest people you'll meet in the world. And I was a new Christian, and I spent a lot of time with them, and then I found out that they didn't believe that He was deity, that they believed that He was just a man. Mm-hmm. And I knew right away that I'd be led into a ditch. You know, I knew just... You can't have Christianity. Christianity falls with that one change, you know, with that one little change. But when they come to your door and they try to prove from Scripture as well that He's just a man, you know, that He didn't know certain things, you know, I forget the Scriptures that they go to, but they use Scripture as well to prove that it's not deity. It's not as a simple thing that we can go to and show them that it is, you know. But Christianity, for the most part, you know, throughout the centuries, you know, even unbelievers know that we hold Him as being deity, and they understand that Christianity falls, you know, without that. But the cults typically, they don't hold that as being true.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And as you know, the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, some of the more popular cults in our country, the ground is kind of starting to shrink a little beneath their feet. So it's good that we understand these things and can lovingly share these things with them. And again, you know, there's going to be times when you share these things and then they're going to have something to come right back at you about. It's good to be faithful to the Scriptures. Be faithful to what you see clearly in the Scriptures, what God has revealed to us. And just know that God will change their hearts if that's His will. And to be patient. But also to be firm. Stand firm. This is foundational. I think it's why it's so importantly the very first article that we come to. It's foundational to the rest of what we're going to look at. All right. But it's time for us to pray, and then we'll open the floodgates back there. All right, let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And again, I thank you for allowing me, a stumbling, bumbling man, to present these truths. And Lord, I thank you for the faithful members here that know and believe these things, and I thank you that you provide these reminders for us, such as this statement. Lord, we need reminders of this from time to time. We forget these things, and even though we proclaim these things and we adhere to these beliefs, Lord, there are times when we don't live as if they're true. And Lord, we pray that you would help our orthopraxy to line up with orthodoxy, Lord, the way that we live, the things that we do, would line up with what we believe, that we would live in a way, that we would worship in a way that is in line with our claims that you are the Messiah, that you are God in the flesh. You came to this earth to take the punishment for all of our sins, to clothe us in your righteousness, that when we are presented to the Father, you will see the blameless, spotless Lamb. And God, we thank you that you have saved us. Thank you that you love us and provide for us each and every day. And we pray for the service of worship this morning, that you would be with the preaching and the proclamation of your word, and that you would help us to leave here changed. And Lord, we ask that you would be with our worship as well, that there would be more than words on a page, that you would enliven our worship, and that our focus would be upon you and on nothing else. For this is your day. The day that you have set apart for us to rest and to worship and to speak and think on the things of your word. And God, we thank you for this day. It's a gift to us. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.